going to turn to God's Word now and this very well-known story of the feeding of the 5,000. I think many people in the culture, even if they never darken the door of a church, will probably have heard something of this event in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Matthew chapter 14, and from verse 13. How do you really know what someone is like in life? If you really want to see what someone is like, see them under pressure. Because pressure and testing in life has an ability to reveal what someone is really like. It's easy to be nice and full of smiles when life is going well, isn't it? But put on a little bit of pressure, and then all the ugliness can easily pop out and come out of our character. And so when you see the opposite, somebody under pressure and yet something truly attractive coming out of their life, then you say, that's a person of character, don't you? And that's exactly what you've got with Jesus here. And as always with Jesus too, he's something of an example to us. Because you see him here under pressure, and yet you see tremendous compassion flowing from Jesus of Nazareth at this moment. What's the pressure he's under? Well, when you have lost someone that's close to you, you usually want to find a place where you can just be alone, cry, work through your emotions. And that's what Jesus did. In this chapter, we hear that his cousin, who he was close to, shared the same sense of call and purpose and direction. His cousin had just been executed, John the Baptist. Gone. Not to be seen on this earth again. And you see the humanity of Jesus, and that got to him. And it tells us that because of what happened to John, that when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Who wouldn't want to do that? Don't you want to do that? When you've got too much all tied up inside you, you just need space. You just need to get somewhere where you can process it all. Well, Jesus was no different. He is perfect, yes. He is God, yes. But he is a human. And this is the beauty of it. Not only does he feel what you feel and I feel, but under the pressure of that loss, what happens? He goes to a quiet place, and instead of finding a quiet place, a chill zone, he is pursued, not by one or two people, but about probably 10,000 people. Into the wilderness you go, looking for that quiet place in the countryside you go, and 10,000 people decide that they would spend some time with you. And that's what happened to him. And there you are, you're trying to process your own grief and feelings, and now you've got to meet this massive hunger. These people want to know about God and you and what God wants with them and all the rest, and he spends the time preaching and teaching when he saw them. Why? Because he had compassion on them. There is what's beautiful in this character that pops out even under pressure. Compassion. He taught them. He healed their sick. Out of the thousands, maybe hundreds would have been brought who were ill. And one can only imagine how exhausting it was for Jesus physically to be healing so many people, to be dealing with people's issues. And being in a state of grief. And then it gets worse because suddenly you find that the night is coming on. The day is drawing to an end. You've got maybe 10,000 people in a desert, in a wilderness area. May have been patchy grass or whatever, but point being, there was no Publix nearby. You weren't going to get a sub anywhere. There was nothing to eat. You know, it's like with your kids if they're in the car for 2 hours and there's no food. These people have been all day with no food. There's little children, no food. Everybody, no food. And there might be little towns scattered around, but they'd be tiny. The bakers would have been closed by lunchtime. And so there is a bit of a crisis going on. What do you do with all of these people? And for the disciples, their answer is simple. Just get rid of them. Just send them away. But Jesus, on the other hand, compassion. And then he says to them, no, we'll feed them. And then his disciples look at him. They go, you've got to be kidding. Did we hear him right? What is he talking about? So you see something under pressure. You see the compassion of Jesus, something that we've got to emulate and be inspired by, and of course we depend on his compassion too. As we look at this compassion in action, what do we see? You see, in this miracle of feeding the 5,000, you see clearly what Jesus does, but you also see what he asks the disciples to do. There's two sets of roles going on here. And we've got to define our roles if we want to understand how God wants to use us in amazing ways. Not just to do a little thing that's good here, a little good thing here, but to truly multiply the efforts in his kingdom. In order for multiplication of our efforts, you need to know what God is asking of you and what God is promising that he will do. Then you can play your part, and you can do that, and it will be amazing. And then you'll see that through our humble, apparently useless efforts, God can satisfy multitudes. That's the argument that this is making. It's the argument I want to make about your life, what God can do in your life and through you. How does it work? Well, look, first of all, defining these roles. What was the disciples' part in this miracle of feeding the 5,000? I mean, they are a bit shocked that Jesus isn't sending them away. And he asks them, or states to them, you feed them. And they clearly understand that Jesus is asking something quite impossible. Doesn't make sense when Jesus asks us to do impossible things, does it? But he does. Time and again, some of you have sensed, how many times has he asked you to do the impossible? Face things in your life that just, you go, I can't cope. I can't do that. I can't find a way out of this. But here he is, and he says in verse 16, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. And then in verse 19, when this little lunchbox from one little boy is brought to Jesus, there's 5 loaves in it of bread and 2 fish. And he says, bring it to me. And then verse 19, he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Now, there are 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All 4 Gospels, this is the only miracle they all record, I think. And one of the other Gospel accounts of this moment said, the disciples' job was very specific. They were to organize the people into groups of 50. 50 here, 50 here, 50 here. We know there's 5,000 men, but there's probably at least that again with women and children. A vast moment of organization in order for the miraculous of God to flow through what had been organized. They were right. They couldn't feed 5,000 people, but they could organize. They could do what Jesus said. They could take the little that they had to Jesus. They did that. And then they could organize the multitude. They could do that. Then the power of God would come down, and then they would distribute the bread and the fish. They could do that. And at the very end, they could pick up the scraps and get about 12 basketfuls of scraps left over. Well, they could do that, couldn't they? So there's all these things that they could do, and it was very clear what only God could do. And you need to keep those two things together in your mind in order to see God do miracles. There's what you do, and there's what He does. And what you have here is a fusion. And that is a wonderful picture of how God works in His kingdom. He doesn't want us to sit on our backsides doing nothing. And yet, nor does He want us to think it's all about us and what we do and what we achieve, that our activism will conquer the world. And boy, in America, you know how to do activism. You can pack churches, whether you prayed or not, because you're so organized. But that isn't necessarily a deep work of God, is it? And you see that in America. There can be a huge crowd. But where's the depth and a lasting and deep work of God? Something must be changing because the culture's changing. So the church hasn't been as strong as it should be. But does that mean that we go to the other extreme and we just say, oh, well, God will have to do something. He'll have to move in reviving power. And until He does, oh, well, what can He do? Neither by themselves are correct. But bring what you are asked by God to do and let God do what He wants to do, and then suddenly miracles can happen. What does this look like in a lived out way? Because I'm not talking about ancient history this morning alone. We're talking about a blueprint, if you like, of how God moves His kingdom forward. And over the last few months, I've been privileged to speak to a couple of guys who've seen something like this. I had recent conversations with a couple of Brazilian pastors. And one is still down in the church in Brazil, and one I do a Zoom calls with him once a month in Europe. He's working over in Europe. And they come from the same church, Baptist Church. Had about 400 people on paper, but I heard just the other week that in reality they only had about 50 people turning up, sitting in the pews week by week, struggling to fill all the gaps with all that needed to be done in a church. And then the pastor was so convicted by all of this that he spent several weeks or months maybe just really searching for God's will in his life and felt directed to a particular way of organizing the church. He felt God was saying, look, you might not have much, but give me the little that you have, organize it the way I'm telling you to do, and I'll do the rest. Okay. So he did that. Started breaking the church into home groups. Now, we all know home groups are. We've got them here. But this was a slightly different take on home groups. It was a home group plus a very specific burden to reach out to friends and family. The kind of groups that Jack mentioned in his prayer, people that you work with, people that in your neighborhood, people who you do recreation with. These kind of people, your natural connections, your networks. And so, after much praying and fasting, they started inviting these people to their homes and then inviting them after that meal together, saying, sharing something briefly of what Jesus had done in their life, saying, come to Bible study. Come to our home group starting next week, and we're going to do something like this every week, and we just love you to come to it. People started coming, ones and twos, twos and threes, and they would do church in the home. And it was just small microcosm of Sunday church, but in the home, midweek, with just maybe 12 people, 15 maximum. And so they did their part. They organized. They did that. They were very specific. You know how a home group can go. Sometimes a home group is so successful that too many people come. Yeah, that's a problem, isn't it? So they were very specific from day one that a year from now or sooner, we're going to multiply the home group into two. Because if we're doing our job properly and God does his part, we're going to see people come to faith. So you would invite friends, you invite neighbors, you invite colleagues from work. They would come, spend 6 months, a year in a home group. They would come to faith. And suddenly they were ready to participate in another home group. During that time, somebody else was trained as the number two, ready to take the next home group. So now instead of having two home groups, you had four. And then the next year, instead of having four, you had eight. Then from that, you had 16. And all the math teachers are ready to keep going, you know. So there's an organization, just as there was with the feeding of the 5,000. There was a taking the little that we had to Jesus and saying, Lord Jesus, we haven't got much as a church, but here it is. Would you bless that? Would you do something? And it has. They've organized, they have their leaders, they train their leaders every year, and they've seen multitudes touched. If they were 20 years ago a church of 50, the church is now a church of 20,000 people. I think that counts as multitudes, doesn't it? It's not a bad start. Same principle here. We've got so little. Oh, yes, that's true. But where do you place it? At the feet of Jesus. And then do everything else he tells you to do. And then Jesus sends the power down. Does this church in Brazil take credit for what they do? No. The disciples, could they take credit for feeding 5,000 people? No. But multitudes were reached on that day. Multitudes are reached in Brazil and other places like that across the globe today. Multitudes. Who gets the credit? God does. Because there's only things that God can do. Only God can change the heart. You might invite a friend to your home for a meal. You might share the gospel with a friend in school. But for them to become a believer is a moment when God has to touch their heart, when the Holy Spirit brings life. And so what you have and is essential in this lesson today, and for us or any church to really participate in God's plan for his kingdom, is we must hold these two essential truths together. There is what we are asked to do, and there's what only God can do, our part and God's part. And put them together, and anything can happen. That's what you've got here. So if God is asking us to do the impossible, be prepared. Because that can be the moment when he's ready to do a miracle. You see, he has to put us into situations in life where we are at an end of our strengths and our abilities, where we just can't do it. We do what he asks us to do. We take the little that we've got to him. But then we still sense, like the apostles did here, well, how can we feed a multitude? But then his power kicks into play. And because it was so impossible, who gets the glory? Jesus does. That's how God worked on that day. It's how he's working in Brazil, other parts of the world. That's how he can work here so clearly. So let's not buy into a fatalism on the other extreme of an activism. A fatalism that says, oh, it's just up to God if he does something. That can sound so holy, especially in Presbyterian circles, where we talk about the sovereignty of God. God's the boss. Everything happens as God says it should happen. That mean that the disciples just sat down and waited for Jesus to do everything? No. We do our part. He does his part. So, playing our part, well, what will that look like then? If we're not to do fatalism, because that is like fatalism when it sounds like it's talking about God's sovereignty, but it's really unbelief. It's like being stuck in a swamp with your boots on. Every time you take a footstep in the swamp, it just wants to suck your boot off. You don't get anywhere. Oh, what can we do? Oh, it's only up to the Lord. No, the sovereignty of God should be like a trampoline. You jump in it, you can reach greater heights when you believe that God is in control, that he's all-powerful, that he can do anything. And that's when you then begin to expect and look for a God moment in your life, when God will do the impossible. He asks you to pray. He asks you to organize. He asks you to do this. He asks you to take that to Jesus. But in the end of the day, you pray like it all is dependent on what God does. And then miracles can begin to happen. So Jesus says to them in verse 18, "You've only got two fish, five loaves of bread. That's okay. Give them to me." That's the key thought. Bring the little that you have, but bring it to Christ. Maybe you feel that you've got very little to contribute in God's kingdom. Very little to contribute maybe to this church or to any church. Maybe you're afraid to share your faith openly. Well, just what? Ask yourself the question, what do you have? What has God given you? What little things are in your life that may seem too small, too insignificant, seem impossible for them to have any impact on the vast need that there are multitudes around us who need to know about Christ? Will you just take the little that you have and give it to him? Last week at our office bearers retreat on Saturday, I used an illustration with the elders and deacons of what we do have, all of us really, for seeing our role, for what we can contribute to the kingdom of God. And that is, you've all got a home, haven't you? Somewhere to live. Well, that's like one hand. And you've all got each other in the church, that you can reach multitudes when you do it with other believers. You can share the gospel one-on-one, and that's like fly fishing with a fishing rod. Or you can go fishing with other people and use a net. Which catches more fish? Which one should catch more fish? So, if we try and do the mission of Jesus, it'd be like picking up a cup without having our two hands. It's much harder to pick it up and drink from it. But if you think he's given you a home and he's given you one another, take the two things together, you can pick up the cup and you can drink from it. Simple as that. Take the little that you have and use them. So this church in Brazil understood that. They said, well, what have we got? We've got our homes. We've got one another. Four or five of us can do this together. They trained hard, prepared hard. I'm not saying it was easy. A lot of hard work, a lot of time, a lot of fear, inviting friends to your home for a meal and sharing something of what Jesus means. And as one of them said the other week, he says, you know, we've been doing this for 15 years. I still feel the anticipation, the nervousness of inviting a new friend to our home. But we do it. And time and again, God does what God does. That's what we can do here. That's how we can see God doing a miracle of multiplication. God has given you homes. He's given you each other. That's our part. Take it to Jesus. Give it to Jesus. Give him each other. Bring it all to the feet of Jesus and let Jesus do the miracle of multiplication. And then what will happen? Multitudes can be satisfied with tasting the bread of life, Jesus. Multitudes. Why did Jesus do all of this? Well, just look at the results. Compassion was expressed. Bellies were filled. Crises were averted. But more than that, think of the disciples as they were watching Jesus with two fish feed 10,000 people. And then as they went around at the end of the night, picking up the scraps of bread and the fish and filling basket after basket and going, where's all this stuff come from? I mean, look at it. We're not imagining it. Bags of it left over. He didn't just feed 10,000, but there's excess in his compassion. There's excess to his power, excess to his love. It's over the top. That's the Jesus that we worship this morning. The worship of Christ he's so deserving of it because he's so over the top in his love and his compassion. Oh, we needed to be saved. Oh, there's only one way to be saved. Oh, if it involves a cross, oh, I'll do it. And he did it. And you're going to take bread and wine this morning to remind you of this excessive, over-the-top, generous, overwhelming love of Christ that said, if this is the only way to save humanity, then I will do it. If it costs me my life in order to save them from hell, I'll do it. This is your Jesus then and here today. And as they gathered those scraps together, they began to realize not only what Jesus could do, but who Jesus truly is. This was more than a man amongst them. Now, they were good Jewish men and women in that miracle. They had their history. They knew. They had a long history of waiting for someone special to come to them called the Messiah, Anointed One. And they had had prophets in the past who had fed multitudes in desert places. Remember one of them? Moses. And what did he feed them? Manna, bread, miraculous from heaven, every day for 40 years going through the wilderness. It was there, except on the Sabbath day. And so they had this expectation that when Messiah would come, he would show himself to be who he was by once again feeding multitudes in desert places. Here they are, looking at all the bread scattered on the ground, looking at the thousands of people walking back home with filled bellies, and they're going, it's Jesus. He must be. He has to be. That's why Jesus did this miracle as well. Compassion, yes. Teaching, yes. But to reveal his glory of who he is. To show that he is the absolute fulfillment of all of their hopes and their dreams as the people of God. Humanity is filled with such longings for a better world, filled with stories of heroes, saviors, deliverers. Our myths and legends and our Marvel movies are packed with those themes. Our political elections are fueled by trying to touch into these themes of the next president will be our deliverer and hero. And how does that work out every time? Not good, because they're just human. But our calling is to show the world that Christ is who Christ is, that he is the fulfillment of all the longings of the human heart, that he is the only one who can fill the deepest longings of the human soul. And that is your job, your calling, and your glorious opportunity to see him do that through you, through us. So in conclusion, don't be like the disciples on that day who were just intimidated by the sheer scale of the task in front of them. Don't be intimidated and say, oh, look how small we are. What can we do? What can Little Hope Church do when there's hundreds of thousands of people around us who don't darken any church's door? Hundreds of thousands more are going to move in into this area as it continues to be built up and grow. Is it beyond our ability? Yes, of course it is. Even to speak to one person and bring them to Christ is beyond our ability, let alone hundreds and thousands of people. But don't be like the disciples. As Jesus said, you know, they don't need to go away. You don't need to push the sheer scale of the problem out of your head and just get on with your own busy life. No, no, no. Be committed to the mission. It's worth it. Instead, take the size of their need and leave it at the feet of Jesus. And grasp that really, ultimately, this is just, the size is just about the opportunity. Then multitudes will discover who Jesus is when we work hand in hand with him. Do your part, trust God to do the supernatural part. Leave the results with him, and they can be explosive, and multitudes can be transformed. Do you think God just wants to do this in a place like Belo Horizonte in Brazil? No. He looks at the multitudes around us in North Tampa, and he says, hey, I've got this little church. And if they'll just give to me the little that they have, I will multiply miracles through them. People need to know and taste that Jesus is the bread of life. For man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And he is the only one that will satisfy their souls. You have your part. He has his part. Will you join with him in the mission? Amen? Let's pray. Lord, in a moment we're about to feast. We can be like fat sheep. Every week we come, we feast on your word, we feast on your presence, we feast on the bread of life. We have so much that satisfies our souls. But Lord Jesus, we know that there are multitudes out around us that are starving to death spiritually. And here we have, in the comfort of our little building, the bread of life. Lord, you are too precious to be kept just for us. If we have any of your compassion for the multitudes, we must share you with them. Yet we're scared. We feel overwhelmed. We feel that you're asking us to do the impossible, and you are. Let us taste in a moment as we eat the bread and drink the wine, as we remind ourselves that we have the very bread of heaven living in our hearts and souls, that you can and are reaching multitudes all over this world in our lifetime. Do it here, Lord. Do it here. Do it here for your glory, not for ours, but for the honor of your name, for seeing you lifted up, and that your beauty and glory and love would draw men, women, children to yourself and to the Father. Let it be, Lord. Let it be.